As I mentioned earlier tonight, I will be leaving out of town for a week. I'm headed back home. At least that's the way it feels to me. Back to West Virginia, where my folks are from. My mom was raised in a little town called New Cumberland, West Virginia. Small town of about, 1,200. And several years ago, it was determined that the main intersection in town needed some traffic control, and so they thought it would be good to put some traffic lights there. And it must have been the world's greatest salesman that came through town that day, because there are no less than a dozen traffic lights on that one intersection. They don't have them anywhere else in town, but there are 12 of them going on all the different directions in that one crossroads in New Cumberland, West Virginia. Now, if you're like me, traffic lights seem to be more of a nuisance than anything else, don't they? Just as you're about to get up speed, just when you think you're going to make that green light, it changes. Then you have to make that split decision, am I going to run it or am I going to stop? And then you really get into those situations where it seems like as soon as one light turns green, the next block turns red. So you got to stop again, and then the same thing happens again, and it can get very irritating. But can you imagine what it would be like without any traffic lights at all? And think about those times when the power goes out and you come up to those intersections and it's just blinking red in all directions. And people forget what they're supposed to do at a four-way stop. It'd be total chaos. So even though we might see them as a nuisance at times, we know that they're necessary. We know that we need them just to control the traffic so that we can get to where we need to go. Now, as we come to the concluding verses of Peter's first letter, we come to what I am calling traffic lights on the road to glory. Just as the red light means to stop, the yellow means proceed with caution. No, it doesn't mean gun it. And the green light means go. Peter provides three corresponding commands for the Christian as we go on our way toward our eternal home. And you'll notice in your bulletins today, we are able to even illustrate with the red, the yellow, and the green lights, just to give you a visual picture of what Peter is trying to say here. The first traffic light on the road to glory is the red light. Peter tells us to stop. Now, what is it that he says to stop? He says we must stop the anxiety in our lives. In the passage that was read earlier, verses 5 through 7, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, as we saw earlier in this series going through 1 Peter, the apostle mentions over and over this idea of submission. And he says it here again, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. But then he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There's no room in the body of Christ for a prima donna. There is no place for pride within the church of Jesus Christ. We are all to treat each other with humility and respect. And then he goes on to say, humble yourselves before God. Not just before one another, but before God. Allow God to be God so that he may lift you up at the right time. We want to get ahead of God. We want things done yesterday. As somebody mentioned at the work day yesterday, when you need patience and we pray, God, I want patience and I want it now, right? That's our mindset. But God has a plan. And his timing is perfect. We just don't always see it that way. Peter is saying, humble yourself before God. Don't go to God and tell God what he needs to do. Go before God and say, God, what would you have me to do? And allow him to bring things about in his time. And then that last verse, verse 7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. We need to stop the worrying. We need to stop the anxiety because it is a form of pride. Ever thought of that? Ever thought of worrying or being anxious as a form of pride? If you think of worry as a lack of confidence and you think of pride as an overabundance of confidence, you'd think they were opposites, but that's not true. When we worry, when we carry anxiety about what's going on in our lives, we are really demonstrating an unbelief in God. We are saying God does not really know what he's doing. Can I really trust that God has my best interests at heart? That's really what worry is saying. Worry is saying, I know better than God does. Because I want it my way, in my timing, and God doesn't seem to be going along with that. So what's wrong with God? That's what worry is. That's what anxiety is. And that is a form of pride. Anxiety is a self-contradiction to true humility. If we humble ourselves before God, we have nothing to worry about. We allow God to do things in His time, in His way, using us or others around us in the ways that He decides. So we can see that when we worry, when we take on the anxieties of life and we hold on to them and say, I'm going to see this through, I'm going to worry about it until the wall falls in or whatever, we are taking the place of God. And we are in essence telling God, I know what's best for me, what's wrong with you? That is why the Scripture tells us that worry is a sin. Jesus said, do not worry about your life. For who of you, by worrying, can change a single hair on your head? Who of you can add a single hour to your life by worrying? Now, doctors have discovered that worrying can actually take away some hours of our lives. If we live in constant stress and turmoil, it can actually affect our health. But worrying is not going to solve anything. In fact, some psychologists have discovered that the average person, what they worry about only comes to pass 8% of the time. 92% of what we worry about never happens. And we get all caught up and bent out of shape and tied up in knots literally over nothing because it never happens. Peter tells us, stop the anxiety. Cast your cares upon him. That word for cast means to throw. just to let it go. And I think that a good mental image of what Peter is saying here, imagine yourself near a cliff. And there's a pretty good sized rock. It's not too big that it's immovable. You can pick it up, but it's about all you can do to pick it up. And you go and you throw that rock over the edge. That is casting your cares. Now let me ask you something. What happens if you hold on to that rock? You're going with it. And too often that's what we do in our lives. We see this passage, we see others in Scripture that say, don't worry, You know, Paul writes to the Philippians, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. We say, okay, God, I'm going to give it to you. How many of you heard that phrase, give it to God? Give it to God. Yeah, well, I gave it to God, but I'm hanging on to it. And there I go. It's a disaster. We need to let it go if we're going to give it to God. How do we do that? Well, in that passage I just mentioned from Philippians, Paul tells us it's by prayer. And when we are in touch with God, when we continually have that time that we spend before God, it's so much easier to let Him know what's happening in our lives. I know for myself, whether it's something great that's happened or something that I'm all worked up about, it feels a lot better to be able to talk to somebody. If you can reach out to a good friend that you trust, or maybe a family member that understands it, and you can share that with them, you can kind of unload. Doesn't that feel good? Now, a lot of times when you do that, you're not looking for them to do anything about it. You just need somebody to listen, right? In fact, oftentimes they can't do anything about it. And they might tell you, wow, I wish I could do something. I wish I could do something to affect that situation. And they can't. And there's a hopeless feeling there. The great thing is when we go to God, when we cast our care upon God, not only does it a chance to get it off our chest, but we know that He can do something about it. And we also know that He will. Because He loves us more than our closest friend. He loves us more than our parents, our spouse, our children, anybody on earth. He loves us more. Not only is God great in power, that He can do anything, but God is good. And He loves us, and He will. What we have to acknowledge, though, is that God is only going to do what is best for us. And what we think is best for us may not be the same as what God thinks is best for us. So at that point, we need to let God be God. And let go of the anxiety. Let go of the cares. Stop being anxious, because we have to handle the situation. Leave it in God's capable hands. There's a hymn in our hymnal that puts it this way. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Stop the anxiety. That's the red light in the Christian life. Stop. Allow God to be God. Let Him take those cares, take those anxieties and those worries. Let Him take care of it. The second traffic light we read in this passage is the yellow light. Now, when we're driving and we see a yellow light, it does mean proceed with caution. Be careful. Be aware. What Peter says in verses 8 and 9 is to beware the adversary. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. If you are a Christian, you have an enemy. Now, it's not an enemy that you can see. It's not an enemy that you can hear. But you have a deadly enemy that is looking at ways to bring you down. You see, our adversary is not that neighbor. It is not that co-worker. It is not that friend or used-to-be friend. It is not that family member. It is not the person who just seems to be a thorn in our side. That is not our enemy. Peter points out that the Christian's one foe is Satan, the devil himself. Paul says elsewhere, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I think we forget that sometimes. We think that our enemies are the people around us giving us a hard time. That's not true. Our enemy is the one who sometimes works through people to get us off the track. But the people are not the enemies. It is the devil behind them. Now, from these verses, we draw out three activities that are essential. We must first recognize the devil. Peter also tells us we must respect the devil. But then he concludes by saying we must resist the devil. First, we need to recognize the devil. He says, be sober and alert. This idea of sobriety, as we've mentioned before, because Peter has used this word elsewhere, it's not the opposite of being drunk. It's the idea of being alert, being aware of what's going on. And I think we need to have a realistic view of Satan. See, people tend to go to one of two extremes when it comes to the devil. Some have this caricature in their mind about the guy with the pointy beard and the horns, and he carries a pitchfork. He's got a big pointy tail. I mean, that's a comic book character, and we can laugh about that. Yeah. Flip Wilson can say, the devil made me do it, and we all laugh. We don't take him very seriously. That's one extreme that people come to. Now, others see Satan as all-powerful, as a rival to God. God is good, the devil is bad, and they're fighting it out, and boy, I sure hope the right side wins. There we give too much credit to the devil. The devil is not just as powerful as God, not by any means. He is still a created being, and he still can only work underneath what God allows him to do. And this is also a distortion if we think that Satan is more powerful than he is. But I think the greatest deception that Satan gives as to his own personality is that many people just don't believe he doesn't exist. The vast majority of Americans do not believe there is such a thing as the devil. In their minds, Satan is just a myth of religion. It's just something that parents use to try to keep their kids in line. You better do what's right or the devil's going to get you. They don't take it seriously. They don't even think he exists. He's in there with the Easter Bunny and Santa. Oh, I better be careful. I don't want to burst any bubbles. And some of these childhood ideas that we grow out of. I think this might be Satan's most effective strategy at all. The late Keith Green wrote a song, From the Devil's Perspective. And he said it this way, no one watches for my tricks since no one believes in me anymore. If Satan can convince people that he's not there, they're certainly not going to be aware of what he's doing. So we must recognize the devil and how he operates. One author puts it this way, no military commander could expect to be victorious in battle unless he understood his enemy. Should he prepare for an attack by land and ignore the possibility that the enemy might approach by air or by sea, he would open the way to defeat. Or should he prepare for a land and sea attack and ignore the possibility of an attack through the air, he would certainly jeopardize the campaign. No individual can be victorious against the adversary of our souls unless he understands that adversary. Unless he understands his philosophy, his methods of operation, his methods of temptation. Now, I'm not suggesting that we become consumed with the devil and that we should spend all of our time studying him, but I think we need to at least recognize him and how he works. And one way we can do that is just by understanding his very title. We talk about the devil. Do you know what that means? Again, it's not the little imp with horns. The word by which we get devil literally means accuser. And that's how Satan operates. Satan loves to accuse. He's like that prosecuting attorney that wants to win every case. And he's going to convince you that you're worthless. He's going to convince you that you're so bad, God can't possibly love you. God can't use you. Look at you. Look at all these things that you've done. That's how Satan operates. He convinces us that we're beyond hope. And if we can recognize that, if we can recognize that Satan works through false guilt. Now, the Spirit of God will produce genuine guilt when we really do something wrong. The Spirit of God will come and tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, that ain't right. You say, well, how do I know the difference? The difference is this. If it's the Spirit of God, you can do something about it. If it's the devil, you can't. The devil wants to give you guilt that you can't resolve because that keeps you inactive. That keeps you ineffective for God. If the Spirit of God produces a sense of remorse within us, we can go to God. We can ask for His forgiveness. We can find that forgiveness and be released from that guilt. But if you've got guilt that's been hanging on for years and you've done everything you can and it just doesn't leave, it may not be from God. Because Satan loves to work through false guilt. He is the accuser. Secondly, we must respect the devil. We need not take a flippant attitude toward Satan. He is a powerful being. He's not all powerful, but he's more powerful than we are. I think of the rather humorous story, I guess it depends on your perspective, out of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul had been going around, and one of his ministries was he would cast out demons from those who were possessed. And we're told that there were seven brothers who saw this, and they thought, wow, that's cool. Let's do that ourselves. And so they find this old man that's possessed by a demon, and the seven of them come to him in this house, and they say, we command you, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, to come out. I mean, they saw what Paul did. They were taking notes. We're going to do this ourselves. Hey, this will be great. What happened? The demon inside this old man says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And we are told that the old man jumped up and attacked all seven of them and beat them up. That they ran out of the house bleeding. How humiliating is that? Because they did not respect the power of their enemy. They were not prepared. They were not equipped. Now, in our own day, we've got this televangelist. Have you ever heard of Benny Hinn? If you haven't, you're lucky. Most of us, though, aren't that lucky. In one of his crusades, he stood up and said this, I'm going to read one scripture and then I'm going to preach and the devil's going to drop over dead. Guess what? The devil didn't drop over dead. It doesn't work that way. We can't stand up in the face of Satan and say, I'm going to whoop you, because that doesn't happen. We're told in the New Testament that even angels respect the power of the devil. Even Michael, the archangel, probably the most powerful angel on God's side, when he got into a dispute with the devil, as recorded in the little book of Jude, it said that even the archangel Michael did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He wasn't going up toe-to-toe against the devil because he knew he couldn't do it. He used the power of God, and that's what we are to do as well. Now, let me explain. I am not suggesting that we be afraid of Satan. I'm not saying that we should surrender to him. Remember, the yellow light means you can proceed, but proceed with caution. This isn't a red light. We can continue, and we should, but we should do so with the awareness that we have an enemy. And third, we are to resist the devil. Kenneth Wiest, who's a late Greek scholar, enlightens us about this term. The Greek word translated resist means to withstand, to be firm against someone else's onset rather than to strive against that one. The Christian would do well to remember that he cannot fight the devil. The latter was originally the most powerful and wise angel God created, and he still retains much of that power and wisdom. While the Christian cannot take the offensive against Satan, yet he can stand his ground in the face of his attacks. Cowardice never wins against Satan, only courage. We're not called to run away from Satan, but we're not called to be arrogant toward him either. We are to stand in the power of God, not our own. So how can I do that? How does that work specifically? And there's nothing that works better in resisting the devil than quoting Scripture. You go through the period where Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. How did he respond every time? It is written. Quoted the Old Testament Scriptures. That is how he defeated Satan then, and that's how we can do it today. We need to call in mind the promise of 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Or the words of Jesus in John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Our Savior has been victorious. And we can make our stand against the devil. He has given us the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Take on the whole armor of God so that you can withstand the attacks of the devil. The danger to the Christian is not that we're helpless against the devil. We're equipped with the whole armor of God. We have the shield of faith. We have the helmet of salvation and the whole works. The danger to the Christian is that we will fail to resist, that we won't watch and pray, that we won't put on the armor that is given to us, that we think we can take Satan on our own. And that is when disaster takes place. On the street, if we drive without caution, there's going to be trouble. In life, if we proceed without caution regarding our adversary, we could likewise end up in a horrible wreck. Now finally, Peter gives us the green light. He says, go with assurance. He concludes in verses 10 and 11, and the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter concludes his letter on a positive note. He reminds his readers that God is in control. No matter how difficult that fiery trial you might be going through, the Christian always has hope. And that's a term I've come back to again and again and again in this letter. I believe it's the theme of 1 Peter, hope. Hope, that certainty of the future, that God will fulfill his promises. As Paul summarized it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're not there yet, but you know it's coming. We haven't realized it fully, but it's coming, and we're sure of it. And remember, Peter was writing to people who were going through tough times. They were being persecuted for their faith. And he said, don't give up. Go in the assurance of hope. We sang about assurance this morning. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's the assurance of hope that Peter is talking about here. We can move forward in life in confidence, knowing that in Christ we will prevail. And this is what separates the Christian's hope from the hope of the world. You see, when an unbeliever goes through suffering, he loses his hope. He feels like it is a hopeless situation, but for the believer, suffering only increases our hope. Paul writes in Romans 5, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. God builds character. He brightens hope when we as believers trust in Him and depend on His grace. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We don't lose hope. We don't give up. We hang on to our faith. We continue to trust in God. We go in the assurance of hope, knowing that while the skies might be dark now, while our future might be anything but certain, our eternity is. Our eternity is secure, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who our Savior is. And He is our hope. So as we conclude this letter of 1 Peter, whatever difficulties you might be going through, whatever problems people might be trying to cause for you, God is greater. God will give us the victory if we will hold on to our hope, if we will not lose heart, if we will not give up. We will see the victory.